Well, let's find that Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, if you'll look at verse 22 through verse 25. You might remember that prior to Advent, we were walking along with Jesus through the eyes of the Gospel writer, Luke. So Luke has a story to tell about Jesus. One interesting feature about Luke, he was likely the only Gentile author of a book of the Bible. Luke was not a disciple. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile and a physician and a historian by trade. And he gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus and his gospel. We're picking our way through various episodes from Luke, and that's what we'll do for a while. And we're answering the question, who is our Savior? And that's the question Luke is answering. I've come to a place that I couldn't wait to get to this morning in Luke chapter 8. And before we get to the event that I want to talk about, I want to set the stage for you. What Luke has been doing so far, if you've read Luke 1 through Luke 8 or up to Luke 8, you've seen two things on display in the life of Jesus. You've seen his sovereign power on display, and you've seen his magnificent compassion. If you think about, for example, in Luke, we see Jesus doing many mighty deeds. He's already done some of those deeds before we get to this chapter, and there are more to follow. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 26, there will be a demon-possessed man, and Jesus will deliver him. And in chapter 8, verse 40, again, after what we're going to talk about today, there'll be the raising of a man's daughter. His name was Jairus, and his daughter had died, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And then in chapter 8, verse 43, there's the healing of the woman who touched the fringe of the garment of Jesus. And then in chapter 9, verse 12, we might preach from this passage next week even, that Jesus feeds 5,000 people. So he's showing his power. And so what we're about to read just gets into the flow of that sequence of events that shows the power of Jesus. And I think Luke is leading up to what we're going to see in chapter 9, verse 18. Now, you might not recognize that, but you've heard it before. And that's where Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Who are people claiming that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And there, Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ of God." And so it seems that what we're about to read follows along in that sequence of events, showing the power of Jesus, leading to the confession that Peter will make in chapter 9. But there's also something else going on here, not just the proof and the display of the power of Jesus, but the compassion of Jesus. That's important. We have a powerful and all-powerful Savior, but we have a Savior who has great compassion, and we're going to see both of those attributes of Jesus collide in the event I'm about to read to you. Now, before we read it, I want you to think about how important it is to have a Savior who is both powerful and compassionate. What would happen if Jesus only had power but not compassion? Would he save you? Could he be your Savior? If he was just all-powerful but no compassion, no mercy, well, the answer would be no, he couldn't save you. And the opposite is true. What if Christ had compassion, all the compassion that heaven could hold, but no power? What kind of a Savior would that be? You know, I suspect that the second image of Jesus is the one many people outside the church hold. Oh, he's a compassionate man, but he wasn't the Son of God. Well, you have to have both. You have to have both to be saved. You need a powerful Savior and a compassionate Savior. And what we're about to read is the collision of those two glorious attributes of our Savior. So we're going to find out what kind of Savior Jesus is. Let's read this story. You've heard it before. It will really connect with you. And so let's read beginning in verse 22. One day, Luke says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out, and as they sailed, he, Jesus, fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water. That is, the boat was filling with water, and they were in danger. And they, that is, the disciples, went and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke. And he rebuked the wind and the rising or the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And then he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Power and compassion. Well, let's walk back through that miracle and let's see what really happened. This is one of those miracles that you find in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's there in all three, and you need to read the various accounts. In fact, I'll be referencing Matthew and Mark's version here and there along the way. But Luke tells us that the event, the sailing trip, happened just on one day. He doesn't specify what day. Mark tells us that it happened on a specific day, a day where Jesus had been teaching all day long, and he had been healing and ministering all day long. Now, that's an important feature to remember as we look at this miracle. He was tired. And Mark says, on that day when evening had come, so late in the day, after the Lord had been very busy all day long, Jesus, and this is another interesting piece of the picture, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and he says, if you'll let me paraphrase, hey boys, let's get in the boat. We're going to take a trip. And so at the suggestion, even at the command of Jesus, they get in the boat. Now what they're going to do, they're at Capernaum, and if you had a map of Israel and a map of the Sea of Galilee in your mind, you would see up to the northeast corner was the city of Capernaum, a very important city to Jesus. And there they are. And they're going to sail across the lake diagonally toward the southeast, some 10 to 12 miles to a region known as Gadara or Gadara. Gentile territory. That's where he's going to meet a demonized man a bit later. And so they've got this sailing trip. Now you remember that the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 7 miles wide, and it's 700 feet below sea level. And there they're going to sail. It's going to be a long, I don't know how long it takes to sail, you know, 10, 12, 13 miles. I don't know, but it's probably a while. And there they are sailing away. Now, another interesting feature of the Sea of Galilee that you might not know, it's very low, 700 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, but it's surrounded, particularly on the east and north side, by very high mountains. On the due east side, you have range of mountains there 2,000 feet high. So you're 700 feet below sea level, looking at peaks 2,000 feet above sea level. If you look directly north, there's Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel, 9,000 feet. They snow ski up there today. Who would have thought snow skiing in Israel? I don't think they did that during the days of Jesus. But a snow-capped mountain. So the sea is surrounded by these high mountains. And so the topography of the lake makes it a victim, that is, prone to be a victim, if I could put it that way, of violent storms. Cold air rushing from the high peaks of the mountain collides with the warm air coming over the lake, and I think they call that convection. Is that right? Convection. Thunderstorms. The air rises and the thunderclouds build, and all of that is going to play into what happens. So they set out. They just do what Jesus told them to do, and they take off sailing down the lane there. Well, look at what Jesus does as the journey commences. He does something very natural. You've done it. As they depart, Jesus settles in and takes a nap. How many times have you done that? I hope you haven't been driving when you've done this. But, you know, it's better if you don't do napping while you're driving. But you've been on a long road trip and somebody else is driving and you settle in and you just go to sleep. You let nature take its course, you know. Or you've been on the plane, and I've seen guys fall asleep on takeoff. I'm too busy praying on takeoff to sleep. But I've seen people start, these are seasoned travelers, start snoozing the minute they get in the plane, and you know, somebody will wake them up when they've landed. You know, well, I wish I could do that. But that's what Jesus did. Now, why did he do that? You know, why did he find a cushion somewhere and lay his head down there and go to sleep? Why? Because he was tired. He was tired. He had a very long day, just like you. You come in from a very long day of a lot of activity and meetings and decisions and calculations and dealing with your boss or whatever you do, dealing with your children, whatever it is you do, and you're tired, and you sit down and you fall asleep. Here we see the true humanity of Jesus. He got tired. He got tired, and he took a nap. I can't wait to do that myself this afternoon. He takes a nap because he was tired. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of his nap, while they're past the point of no return in the lake, a storm came. And look at verse 23. Luke says a wind storm came. Now, that word that Luke, the physician and the historian, chose to use is a word that means violent storm. This is not a zephyr, it's not a little summer thundercloud, you know, a little bolt of lightning, a little rumble of no, this is a bad deal here. This is a big thunderstorm. What's really interesting to me is to read the description of Mark, and you don't see it in the English translations. And so I'm going to give you a little insight from the language Mark used. Mark called it, and some translations read Matthew calls it either a great storm, or it might be like a strong gale. But the words you've heard before, the actual New Testament words that Matthew uses is in description. You've heard them before. And I'm going to give it to you in the original, okay? Just listen to that. You've heard these words before. Matthew says, a seismos meges. Now, there are two words you've heard before. Seismic, mega. When you hear seismic, what do you think? You think the earth's shaking. You think the earth, and when something's mega, what is it? It's big. That's the exact language he uses. There was an earthquake on the water. I mean, this was a violent storm. It wasn't like your normal storm, and I'm going to prove that in a moment. Well, because it was such a great storm, Luke says then that the boat is filling up with water. Matthew says the boat was covered with waves. Mark says the waves were breaking over the boat, and this is a nautical emergency. They are in grave danger. How do I know that? Because look at what they did. They went and woke up Jesus. They woke him up. Someone once said that being lost at sea is one of the greatest and yet most common human fears of all. Because it reminds us of the immensity of life. And there they are, out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and their boat is breaking up. They're on a one-way trip to the bottom, all 12 disciples. They are scared out of their mind, and they wake up Jesus, who is sleeping. It is amazing that he's still asleep, and the boat's falling apart, and it's about to capsize, and there's got to be loud thunder and lightning popping everywhere, and he is still asleep. Isn't that amazing? Boy, I wish I could sleep like that. There's something else interesting. These men were afraid. Now, did you know that four of the disciples were professional fishermen? This was not their first rodeo. They did that for, they had been across the Sea of Galilee more times than they could remember. They've seen every kind of weather you can see, and they are scared out of their mind. There are three other disciples who likely participated in a fishing business. So 7 out of the 12 have been there and done that. And this storm rocks their world, literally. Must have been a storm, the storm of the century. And they go to Jesus and they wake him up out of fear for their lives. And yet the sleep of Jesus is not disturbed by the storm. Now you hang on to that, because that's a big point. The sleep of Christ is not disturbed by the storm. Well, you can see in verse 24, Luke records what they said to Jesus. Master, Master, we are perishing. I mean, we're goners. We are not going to survive this one. Our boat is about to become a rock. And it's going to hit the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and no one will ever see us again. We are perishing. And they say more to him than Luke records. If you look at Mark's version, and you might even want to turn there, Mark 4:38, Mark gives us some insight into the mentality of the men at that moment. We know they're scared to death. We know they're turning to Jesus, who's still snoring, by the way. And when they confront Jesus, which is what you have to call it, they confront Jesus in his sleep. Mark says this. They woke him. And watch this. Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care? We are perishing. I mean, what a question to ask the Son of God. Do you not care? That seems disrespectful to me, but maybe we should be a little kinder to these men who were scared to death. Because at that moment, right that moment on the Sea of Galilee, it seemed like he didn't care. I mean, they're caring, aren't they? They're getting ropes and they're tying things down. Maybe they're throwing stuff overboard. And Jesus is snoring. It looks like he doesn't care. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? It seems like Jesus is oblivious to what's going on. It seems like their world is going down the drain, literally. Spinning out of control. It seems like in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they are absolutely all alone with the elements. And those elements are intent on their destruction. And there ain't nobody to help them. That's what it seems like. Who wouldn't be panicked? Even disciples of Jesus would be panicked in that situation. Who would not be lofting such questions to the Son of God? Do you not care about us? Perhaps you've cried out that same prayer. Maybe even today. Lord, do you not care? Are you oblivious to what's going on? Have you lost sight of me because there are billions of people in this world that you're caring for? Have you lost sight of me? Or are you oblivious to what's come down upon me? I think of the psalmist who said, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And that's what they're doing. They're in a situation of panic, and they're doing what everybody in this room would do. Lord, what is going on? You don't care. You don't love me. Where's your power and your compassion and your mercy? And are you going to just let me go to the bottom of the lake? Yeah, everybody's prayed that. Well, what happens next is amazing. Verse 24. First, make a note of a couple of things. The Lord does not engage the men in a discussion about anything. They wake him up, and he doesn't even address them. What woke him was not the thunder and the lightning and the movement of the boat. What woke him was the voices of those he loved. The thunder and the lightning did not bother Jesus. The waves that were higher than the bow of the boat didn't bother him. And the violent rocking to and fro of the boat didn't awaken Jesus. What stirred Christ to action was the voice of those he loves. And so he comes out of the hold of the boat and, you know, gets the cobwebs out of his eyes, and he doesn't even address them at all verbally. Rather, he addresses the storm. Now, look at this next word. Don't run past it too fast. Jesus is awakened. The men are in a tizzy, as we say down here in the South. I'm not sure what a tizzy is, but whatever it is, they're in it. They are upset. They're having a bad day, the worst day. And what happens next? Jesus, I can see, stands upon the bow of the boat, perhaps, and Luke says, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Now, I would submit to you that that word rebuke is a critical word if you want to understand who Jesus is. It's certainly important to Luke because it shows up a lot in Luke. For example, let me give you some context for this word. In Luke 4:35, there's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum where Jesus had a home base. Demonized man. And Luke chapter 4:35 tells us that Jesus rebuked the demon. Same word. He rebuked the demon. Said, "Be silent, come out of him." And the demon did. So Jesus rebukes and something happens. Luke 4:39, Jesus is taken to the home of Peter's mother-in-law. She has a high fever. She's about to die. Luke 4:39, Jesus stands over her now near-dead body. I mean, she's at the threshold of dying, and Jesus stands over her, and he rebukes the fever. And what happens? Immediately, she rises and cooks breakfast. He rebuked the fever. Something happened. Luke 4:41, again, many people following Jesus had been afflicted with demons. And we'll probably discuss this a bit later on in our survey of Luke. The devil was very active, and many people came following Jesus. And in Luke there, we see that demons came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God," and he rebuked them. Christ rebuked the demons, and they got out of Dodge when he did that. And then in Luke 9:42, there was a demon-possessed boy that Jesus encountered right after the transfiguration. And Luke says that demon in chapter 9, verse 42, was throwing the little boy to the ground and causing convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the boy, and he gave the boy back to his father. Jesus rebuked, and something happened. And then least and last, but certainly not least, I guess you'd say last but not least, is Luke 9:54, Jesus rebukes his own disciples. They find out that the Samaritans don't want Jesus coming anywhere near them. And so the disciples said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire on them?" And Jesus rebuked his disciples. And I think they shut their mouths. Now, here's the point. When Jesus speaks his word of rebuke, he is showing his sovereign power and authority. When he speaks, he takes over a situation. When he speaks, his word changes things. When he speaks, his word accomplishes God's will. The word of Jesus, even the rebuke of Jesus, is unstoppable and unassailable and unfailing. And therefore, when Jesus rebuked the storm, guess what happened? Everything stopped. It all stopped. Now look at verse 24 carefully. Don't miss this. Look at the language. They ceased, and there was calm. Now, here is what we need to not miss. The waves and the wind stopped simultaneously. If you don't see that, you're going to miss part of the miracle. The waves and the wind stopped simultaneously. Now, let me ask you, you know, you go to the Gulf Coast of Alabama, Florida, Mississippi, wherever you go, and you're there, you know, looking out over the water, a storm comes up, boy, the waves get whipped up, you've seen it happen, everybody gets out of the water, waves are pounding the shore, lightning and thunder, you go in, and it's over, and you look out, and maybe the sun is shining, but the waves are still rocking. They're going to rock for a while, and then they're going to calm down. If you live on the coast like we did, you get tropical storms all the time. And if you're a surfer, that's your favorite season of the year. Because prior to the arrival of the tropical storm, the waves are perfect. And you surf. And then you go inside, the storm hits. And after the storm, the waves are even better. And you go out there because it takes the waves a while to calm down. And in this case, the wind and the waves stopped at exactly the same time. Isn't that something? What power. I love the way William Hendrickson so poetically describes what happened, and I wish I was this smart to think of something this beautiful. Here is what Dr. Hendrickson said happened. In this case, the wind and the waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of solemn silence. I love that. The scene was instantly like that of the evening stillness of the starry heavens or the surface of a lake that had become as smooth as a mirror, he says. That's what happened. Just like that. Wow. Jesus saved them. He saved them. He saved his own sheep. He saved his own disciples. And he shows his power and his compassion at the same time. Now, there's a follow-up question, because the story doesn't end with this perfectly still Sea of Galilee. There's a follow-up. And the follow-up is important for you and me right here. Look at what happens. Now Jesus speaks to the men. He's already spoken to the wind and the waves, and he settled them. And now he's going to settle his men. He's going to speak to his men. And he has a question for them. He says, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Now, what happens here, and I did think of this myself, so you can give me credit for this one. The boat that was a floating cemetery now became a floating seminary. Isn't that clever? It was a floating cemetery, and now it's a floating seminary, because he's taken the men to seminary to teach them something. Where is your faith? He says. The entire situation was designed by Jesus as a school to train them. Because they see, they needed not just to see their Lord in action, you know, watch him and listen to him. They need to experience what he offers. They cannot be witnesses of that which they have not experienced. Their witness would be to a powerful, compassionate Savior. And so he had to put them into a situation where they needed a powerful and compassionate Savior to save them. How could they be witnesses with integrity of his love and his power, his care, his grace, and his comfort, unless the Lord put them in the middle of that lake on that day when that storm hit? And now they're going to experience his power and his compassion. Now listen, they were in danger. Don't get me wrong. They were literally in danger as far as humans can see. On the human level, their gooses were cooked. Could I say it that way? But from another perspective, they were never in danger. They were never in danger. I'll show you what I mean by that. They reply to Jesus' question with questions to themselves, saying to one another out of fear and awe, who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? They needed to learn to be in awe of Jesus. They needed firsthand experience with his awesome power and his awesome mercy. And if I could borrow the words of Charles Wesley, here is what I would say happened to those disciples now floating on a perfectly flat, still Sea of Galilee on a cloudless day. They were lost in wonder, love, and praise. Because now they can love this one who is powerful and compassionate. They've been in danger. And they've had to call his name, and he heard them. And he answered them in a way they could never have imagined. And they're lost in this awe, this holy fear and wonder and love. And they can only praise him. And so, you know, this is the attitude in which our discipleship is to be engaged in. Lost in wonder and love and praise. But that will mean nothing to you if you've not been in danger. I want to give you some things to consider as we tie this up and make some application, some things to consider. You see, this is an important miracle because our life together in this world as the church is just like this sailing trip that Jesus took with his disciples. It's just like that. Notice this. How did those men get in the boat? Why were they out on that lake? Because Jesus commanded them. He sent them. It was his idea. He called them. He saved them by his grace. And he said, we're going to go to school, guys. And by his command, he sent them into the heart of the lake, knowing the storm was on its way. That's your life and mine. I appreciate so much our Sunday school lesson this morning on suffering. in our discussion, as Dr. Matthew led us, is that this is the way of the Christian life. It's not designed as sailing on a glassy sea all the time. We're out in the ocean, and anything can happen from the human perspective. Storms can come, whales can hit your boat, a giant octopus could swallow you, pirates could attack you, all kinds of things could happen. But that's where the Christian life is lived. It's not on the shores, in the ocean. And here's a lesson for Christians who are sailing with Jesus. Something else to consider is the unexpected, as far as we're concerned, will always happen as we serve Jesus. The unexpected will always happen, but it's never unforeseen by Jesus. We are surprised, but He is never surprised. Never, never, ever surprised. I want to give you a little maritime weather proverb. You've heard it before. Jesus actually quotes it in the Gospels. But imagine this with me. After this miracle happened and Jesus and the disciples get back to shore, I can imagine that at least four of these fishermen went down to where fishermen hang out. You know, I don't know where they hang out, wherever they hang out. All the fishermen are there telling their tales, you know, talking about their experiences, and word has gotten around about what happened. And Peter and James and John and Andrew get there, you know, they come up there, you know, and they order their Diet Coke or something, whatever, you know, some Cheetos, you know. And some of their fishing buddies who don't know Jesus say, "What were you guys thinking? Why did you go out into the lake? Don't you know, red in the morning, sailor take warning, you know, red at night, sailor's delight." That's how they got the weather forecast. There was no Channel 9 in Capernaum, you know, with a weather guy. They looked at the clouds, and red clouds in the morning in the east, that's not a good thing for maritimers. Now, if it's red at night, that's great. Red in the morning, sailor take warning. Red at night. Why didn't you guys look at the weather forecast? What were y'all doing out there? We knew a storm was coming. We could see the red clouds building. Why were you out there? What idiots you are. And their only answer is, "Jesus told us to go. He told us to go." We weren't even worried about the weather. We didn't know anything was happening. We were trusting Jesus. He just said, "Go." And we went. The four or maybe seven fishermen disciples learned that day who the real weatherman is. You see that? Who's your weatherman? The weatherman? You see, the weatherman they met that day is the guy who controls the weather. He is the Lord of the storms and the blast of thunder and the popping lightning. He is the Lord of that. And they had to learn it. And something unexpected happened, but not something unplanned. It was part of their curriculum. And that's happening to you. It's happening to this church. It will happen to me until Jesus comes. Many unexpected challenges, but every one of them designed and controlled and operated by the commander of the storms. And then, looks are deceiving, aren't they? That's another thing to consider. Our lives are not what we think they are on first observation. They're not out of control. Our adversities are not bigger than Christ. We are not about to die eternally. Our Lord is the sovereign King of everything in this whole universe, and our response has to be, and watch this, to learn not to panic. I stumbled across this thought as I considered my own soul this week. I'm a panicky guy. If you don't really know a lot about me, I'm pretty panicky. You know, I'm known as the safety officer of our family. You know, I'm a lock checker. You know, I read the label on the mattress. You know, and I began thinking about my own life of discipleship and how the Lord is training me to trust more and panic less. A maturing faith is a faith that panics less often. That's what the disciples are learning. to rest with Jesus in the storm. That's why there are so many commands in Scripture not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. And here Jesus just said, where was your faith? I mean, I'm right here. And you woke up, you messed my nap up. You know, I'm right here. Why are you panicking? I've got it. And a mature faith looks at the world that's spinning around like a big thunderstorm, and it says, I really want to panic, but I know who's in charge. And so learning as a disciple means learning and growing in trust, which means learning to fear less and rest more. What a lesson. And you can only learn it in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And then you think this final one, I think, at least as I'm considering, this final one may be the best of all, and it's what I've already referenced. You know, I don't ever want to forget what gets the attention of Jesus. I don't ever want to forget that. I was praying this morning, out walking in the rain, which is pretty cool, when it's not pouring down. It was really neat. And I was praying this prayer. Lord, help me believe. Help me believe that you really hear me. You hear me. Help me believe you hear my brothers and sisters in Christ who call out to you. Because the Lord hears so many, there's so much noise coming from planet Earth. Can you imagine? Can you imagine all the people who live in the complexity of all of their lives, and the Lord is aware of that and involved in that, and how many people are speaking, and can he hear me? Oh yeah, he can. He is a powerful, compassionate Lord, and if he can name the stars, which are innumerable, he can keep up with you. And he hears you, and he hears this church when we cry. He is able to tune out all the unnecessary noise in the world and find your voice and save you and heal you and deliver you and give you his peace. It's been said by church historians that this miracle has always been very special to the church. The church, in years gone by, looked at this miracle and they said, that's us. We're a little boat out there. The church of Jesus. We were put in that boat by his grace. And we were put in the middle of this turbulent lake by his will. And here we are. Here we are. And in this story, we see how much Jesus loves us. And the one who loves us and the one who saves us, he is powerful. And he is compassionate. And he will not forget you. And now we can serve him and say, Lord, oh Lord, help me trust and not be afraid. And let me enter into your peace. Let me trust the one who really is never asleep, who is always on duty, protecting and governing and loving his people. May God bless the preaching of his word. Amen.